Matthew 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift.
Well, good evening. We continue to consider those questions that Jesus asked us. Some of you have suggested, and perhaps rightly so, that questions that we have studied in the past, like, for instance, the question that Jesus asked Andrew and John when first they followed him. What do you want? Or the question that he asked at the end of the book of John. Peter, do you love me more than these? Were questions addressed to specific individuals and not directly to us. But I hope that we have learned some lessons in considering those questions, both as they are addressed to those specific individuals and as they may well be addressed to us. But tonight, you won't be able to escape that way that easily, for in Sermon on the Mount, he asks us a question. I think he asks a question of all of those who would be his disciples. Continuing down in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and continuing this same kind of thought, Matthew 5 and verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Number of questions there, but the one that attracts my attention may be yours. What are you doing more than others? What are you, the disciple of Jesus, doing more than others? And the implication, of course, of that question is that more is expected of Jesus' disciples than is expected of the Gentiles, or than is expected even of the scribes and the Pharisees. In some ways, it's an utterly amazing statement. Well, maybe in some sense it seems just perfectly right to you, because we do live in a competitive age in which we make comparisons between ourselves and others, that we might very well say to someone as we are finishing up here the baseball season or beginning the football season, my team has more championships than your team. Or we might say, my business makes more profit than your business. Or my family has more grandchildren than your family. Or we might say, I've got more cars than you have or more books than you have. We live in a competitive age in which we make those kinds of comparisons. Somehow that seems inappropriate when we're thinking about the issues of righteousness, spirituality that Jesus is considering and urging us to in the Sermon on the Mount. In another way, it's kind of amazing, too, that he asked this question of his disciples. Because Jesus, after all, when he came to the earth, he visited with and he spoke to the poor, the outcasts, the sinners, the harlots, the tax collectors. And he said to everyone, you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. But this requirement that we need to do more than anybody else seems somehow to contrast with that. But the truth of the matter is, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know full well that people of the world expect more of those of us who are Christians. It is very frequently a taunt that is thrown back in the face of every one of us imperfect disciples when we fall short of being as Jesus would want us to be. They will say to us, and you call yourself a Christian. And of course, sometimes they are out of their depth. They don't understand what a Christian really ought to be or what a Christian doctrine really is, what the Bible really teaches. But sometimes, alas, they are right on target, and we feel the sting of that, that we ought to be better than other people. The Lord we serve is better. The message that we preach is better. The destiny that we seek is better. And we ought to be better. What more do we do than others? Some ways, of course, there's kind of contradiction buried in here, in this call that Jesus gives to those who are poor and those who are acknowledged sinners, and the grace that he gives to, like, the publican who beats his breast and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and this demand of being his disciple to do more than others. In many ways, that's really what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he corrects some of their misconceptions and misunderstandings about the law and about righteousness. And as he does so, he reveals the principles and the precepts by which those of us who are part of the kingdom are going to live our lives today. And he shows us how we are to be better than the others. He calls us to a righteousness, which in the passage that Jerry read, is just astonishingly characterized as, unless your righteousness surpasses, exceeds, goes beyond, is more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that was surely astonishing to everybody who heard him say that in the first century. To us today, of course, in some ways we have heard the Pharisees denounced, and their luster sort of has diminished in some ways. So it's like, well, yeah, they were hypocrites through and through. But in many ways, astonishing statement still today, that our righteousness has to exceed their righteousness, that we have to do more than they did. Because the Pharisees tithe, remember, their mint gardens of their cumin and their whatever the other ones were. They escaped me at the moment. We ate Chinese today, and I've forgotten about the standard spices, I guess. But they washed their hands. They went in the marketplace. They washed their hands. They made their sacrifices. They did the things the law required them to do. And so the hearers on this occasion would have thought, that's impossible. The scribes and the Pharisees are the standard of what righteousness ought to be. But there are several ways in which the Pharisees were wrong. And we know those full well. They'd established their own standard of righteousness rather than following the standard of righteousness that God had given them, even in the law. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, one of those passages where Jesus reprimands the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day for their distortion of the law of Moses, Matthew 15 and verse 7, "You hypocrites," right there's a problem, "rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." They had done what they wanted to do. And they had special motives for doing that that were self-aggrandizing, that made them feel better. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees. Matthew 6 and verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have your reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you get to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They practice righteousness, not necessarily according to what the law had said, but according to what the doctrines of men that they had put together said. And they did it not because they wanted to serve God or glorify God or to accomplish any good for those that they did charity for, but they did it purely for their own self-aggrandizement. They did it to make themselves look good." And that's why Jesus goes through all those correctives out of the law of Moses. And I think he's not correcting the law of Moses, he's correcting their misunderstanding of the law of Moses. And he says to them, and to those of us who live in this century as members of the kingdom of heaven, this is what you've got to do. Verse 21, don't commit murder. And then he says, don't even be angry with your brother. Now, Pharisees, they never would have murdered anybody. They hired somebody to do it, probably, and then forgotten about it. But they would not have murdered, but they were angry a lot of times, as in fact we see very frequently even in the gospel stories. But you got to do more than that. Most of us here could say, I've never murdered anybody. Got to do more than that. Don't even be angry. Verse 27, don't commit adultery. Don't even think about it, he says. Verse 31, give a certificate of divorce. They would have been happy to have done that. He says, don't even think about divorce either. Don't make false vows in verse 33. He says, it's not a matter of not making false vows. Always tell the truth. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Verse 38, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says, that's not even the high enough standard of fairness in your dealing with people. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you instead of just loving your neighbor as yourself. So they had taken the law of Moses and they had narrowly defined it so that they could say, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did the other, I am righteous. And they convinced themselves that they were righteous, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they convinced the people that they were righteous. And the people were like, there's no way our righteousness can exceed that of the Pharisees. Jesus said, no, you got to do more than the Pharisees. Because we live under the superior standard of the New Testament. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. Just one of the passages, numerous passages, beginning in the book of Jeremiah chapter 30 all the way through the New Testament, that tell us we have a New Testament, not the Old Testament, but a new one and a better one. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And of course, your translation probably has, as mine does, covenant there, but the Greek word is used in the New Testament a number of different times, and half the time it's translated testament, and half the time it's translated covenant. A covenant and a testament are the same thing. We live under the new covenant, the New Testament, and that New Testament is a better one. So our righteousness has to be better if we're living by it. Of course, the thing that was also wrong with the Pharisees and their righteousness, not just that they practiced it by the wrong standard, and they did it for the wrong motives, but that they didn't even live up to the standards they set for themselves, that they twisted God's laws concerning justice, and they got out of exactly what they wanted. They got out of it retaliation. Take that example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 there, where he talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was certainly the case of the law. And the case of the law, if you go back and read it, was given so that you can't extract more punishment than is fair or just when a person has injured you in some way. You can't take his life because he made you lose your eye. You only get to take an eye. But that's not what the Pharisees were doing with that. They took it as an absolute command that if somebody offended you, you had to extract your pound of flesh. You had to get as much out of them as they got out of you. You had to injure them as much as they injured you. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I said, you do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who have asked you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Here's a more positive approach to our relationship with our fellow man. Instead of extracting just the standards of justice, we'll do to them exactly what they did for us, tit for tat. We're positive in our relationships with them. We try to treat them better than they treat us. Here it is, where the righteousness of the Pharisees is not good enough. Here it is where we have to do better and more than others. Take the passage in Matthew 5, verse 42, and you can see the exact same thing that they have done with this. They limited God's law about kindness and courtesy to just those people that were their friends. Matthew 5, 42 and verse 47, begin in verse 43 of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Here they had this law that they had taken, or this principle they'd extracted out of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they had narrowed it down so that they only had to love, to be kind to be courteous and generous to those people who were part of their immediate family, a part of their immediate community, those people who would in turn be nice and kind to them. That's why Jesus says, what do you do more than others? Even the Gentiles, even thieves, even a band of murderers are nice to one another. What you need to do is more than that. You need to be nice to everybody, courteous to them. And these Pharisees and scribes and this standard of righteousness that they'd established, worse than that, they didn't even live up to it anyway. They were just hypocrites. Go to Matthew chapter 23 for one of the worst denunciations in the history of denunciations of certainly hypocrites. And Jesus over and over says to them, you hypocrites. I always imagined that scene. Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus is saying, you hypocrites. When I read it years ago, I always thought of it just words on the page. You know, it's kind of like Facebook. Anonymously, you send out a screed against everybody else. But no, I think Jesus, his day, not having Facebook, and not being his character to use it anyway, that he was standing right there face to face with them, right there in the marketplace, and he said to them, you hypocrites, this is what you do. And calling them out in front of the ordinary folks. Woe to you, he says in Matthew 23 and verse 25, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees. You hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, in some ways, it's pretty clear then our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees. We got to do more than them. A part of it is all bound up with this sense of who we are. The Jews were very proud of their lineage. They could at this point in time trace their lineage all the way back, some of them all the way to Abraham. And they were proud of that. But two or three times Jesus has this confrontation with them. And they claim, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus says, that's not really important that you're physically the descendants of Abraham, and that makes you the people of God, because that's going to change in the new kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven, in the new covenant. You need to be like Abraham. John 8 and verse 39, another one of those confrontations Jesus had with the people, religious leaders of the day, and he got them so provoked. In John 8 and verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But their righteousness was all bound up in the physical lineage, not in the spiritual similarity to Abraham and his faith and his obedience to God. But in our case, we have a spiritual inheritance because we're born into God's family when we are baptized into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus started preaching that very early, John chapter 3, when he saw Nicodemus who came to him at night and asked him these questions. And Jesus says to him in John chapter 3 and verse 3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot be in the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, puzzled about that. How can a man be born when he's old? Of course, I guess he's thinking about himself. I want to be a part of the kingdom of God, and you're saying you have to be born in it. How am I going to do that when I'm old? And Jesus says to him in verse 5, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And don't be amazed that I tell you, you must be born again. Well, it is pretty amazing. pretty amazing that we get to start over. Pretty amazing that we get to be born again into a new and a spiritual family. Absolutely incredible, as a matter of fact. We take it for granted because we read the Bible, we hear sermons about that all the time. We partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week to remind ourselves that Jesus died, his blood and his flesh, nourishing us to a new life. We witness from time to time a person who makes a confession of Jesus Christ and his Lordship, repents of their sin and is baptized, comes up to be a new person. It's absolutely amazing, absolutely incredible. And it gives us a new lineage. It gives us a new character. It puts us in a new family. And it gives us a righteousness that we did not have before. The spiritual nature of those who are born of the water and of the Spirit, the spiritual nature of those who are in the family of God, is that which leads to good works. It is not something that's purchased by good works. It is that which leads to good works. In Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about the issue of the way we live our lives and the fact that we've been born again by baptism. In Romans 6 and verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Righteousness to God. That is a result of our being born again into the family of God. Born by the water and the Spirit. Born to a new life. Born with the new deeds of righteousness in front of us. And part of that includes this whole kind of idea of love that Jesus is emphasizing there in Matthew chapter 5. The Jews loved others who loved them. They loved their parents, because their parents loved them. And they loved their neighbors, because their neighbors took care of them and were right there to defend them and to loan to them. They loved their family and their friends because they loved them first. Jesus says, we've got to do more than that. You've got to do more than that. We're not to love people for what we can get out of them, but we need to love them intrinsically. To love them as we love ourselves. Never yet, he says, has a man hated his own flesh. We need to love our neighbors ourselves. Not because we can get something out of him, but in the same way we love ourselves. Just because that's who we are. Intrinsically, we love them. And of course, the Pharisees, they're used to this kind of game. They played this sort of game with the Old Testament, with the old law. And so they come, Jesus says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, of course, understands full well the intent of their heart and the cleverness of their games, and he's a whole lot smarter than they are. And he tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he says, who was the neighbor then? And he flips the question around. The question isn't, who can do something for us? The question is, who can we do something for? Who is our neighbor? The question really is not, who can benefit us, but who is in need? That's who our neighbor is, and that's who we're supposed to love, and that's the way we do more than the others. We need to go back and read Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6 over again and say, here's what Jesus is saying to us where we need to do more than others. That he's telling us that love in the kingdom is not limited to be given to those who can return it. It's easy to love those people who love us first. It's easy to love people and to be generous to them when they can be generous to us. To offer invitations to them when we're going to get reciprocal invitations. To give them gifts when we get reciprocal kinds of gifts. But the love of God and of Christ is so great that they love sinners, even in their sins. They didn't love the sin, but they loved the sinner. And they called them to repentance. Romans chapter 5, one of the most powerful passages, I think, in all of the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's pretty high standard of love, of neighborliness, of righteousness. Do we love in that way? If we do, then our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. If we do, then we do more than others. We not only refuse retaliation, we reward evil with good. We not only take an insult, we submit ourselves to a second insult. We not only refrain from murder, we refrain from hatred. Jesus does require more of us than the Pharisees did. And of course, in some ways, this question has a broader application than just the particular things that he talks about in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6. It is about what do we do for God. We are to be different than other people. We are to be more righteous than the Pharisees. We're to do more than others. Now, of course, here's the problem. The game is not about comparing ourselves to other people, because that's a game we're all good at too. Because whenever we want to make ourselves feel better, we can always find somebody who is doing less than we are. And we can always point to that person and say, well, at least I'm better than that one. Here's what I'm doing more than that person is. We're not supposed to do that. That's not really what Jesus is implying when he says, what do you do more than others? 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Apostle Paul addresses something of this that seemed to be going on in the Corinthian church. And of course, you're not surprised that something like this is going on in the Corinthian church, because everything else bad seemed to be going on with those brethren. But in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, he says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. There's only one comparison that is worth making. There's only one comparison we're called to make, and that's compare ourselves with Jesus himself. Have we practiced love in our relationship with other people? As Jesus does. What do we do more than others? And here's maybe an interesting point about that. Look at the Old Testament illustration of this very fact in Jeremiah chapter 35. Of do we do more than others? Do the disciples of Jesus do more than the disciples of others? Rechabites, they're called in Jeremiah chapter 35. And God says to Jeremiah, you go and get to the descendants of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and you bring them in, and you give them some wine and say, drink it, and you'll see what happens. And the Rechabites came in, and he gave them the wine, and they wouldn't drink it. And he said, why don't you drink the wine? And they said, because Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, way back generations ago, said, don't drink any wine, and don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do the other. And to this very day, the Rechabites didn't drink wine. And then God says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 35 and verse 14, but I have spoken to you again and again, and yet you've not listened to me. The Rechabites were doing more for their grandfather, great-great-grandfather, than Israel was doing with God. Think about that in some ways. There are a lot of denominational folks, maybe even look further afield than that, Mormons, Muslims. They do a lot for the faith they have. We have Jesus as our Savior. We are a part of the kingdom of heaven. What do we do more than others? How are we better than the Gentiles, than the Pharisees? How we handle the most recent situations in our life so that we have glorified God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, Jesus says, you should let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And why? Not so that we get praise for it. Not so that we avoid censure for doing bad things. Why do we let our light so shine? Matthew 5 and verse 16, so that we may glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's the reason we do that. Is God glorified by our lives? That's inherent in this question. Is the world a better place because of our lives? That's also talked about there in Matthew 5 and verse 13. You're the salt of the earth, he says in Matthew 5 and 13. But if the salt has become tasteless, then how can it be made salt again? No longer good for anything but it's thrown out and trampled underfoot. We're the salt of the earth. What have we done more than others? Man, that's a big thing. And why should it be that other people can expect more of us than others? Because we profess more than others do. We have more than others do. We have a better destiny than others do. We really ought to be doing better than others. But I'll tell you this. Up to this point, some people may have gotten the wrong idea from what Jesus is saying here. They may presume two very dangerous and false things. One, they may presume, there is no way that I can be better than the Pharisees. There is no way that I can be better than the Rechabites. There is no way that I can be better than some of those Mormons or some of those Muslims. There is no way that my righteousness can exceed theirs. So, I just give up. I can't do it. I'll never rise to the standard then of Jesus of being a member of the kingdom of heaven. And maybe you're thinking in some ways, the other false idea here, what you're talking about there sounds like we're going to be saved because of our works. We'll be part of the kingdom of heaven because our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, because we do more good works than others. But both of those conclusions are wrong when you read the rest of what Jesus taught, and you read specifically about what his apostles taught about being members of the kingdom of heaven as they were led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus suggests something very interesting about where righteousness comes from. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. He doesn't talk about righteousness there, as we very frequently do, as a consequence of doing enough good deeds. Righteousness is something that you have because you want it desperately, like hungering and thirsting from it. Righteousness for those who are in the kingdom of heaven comes from something other than doing good deeds. It comes from something other than our own good deeds. We are never justified or made righteous by our good deeds. The Bible never suggests that's the case. Certainly the New Testament denounces that idea. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The works of the law, the works of the Pharisees were supposed to be doing, the works that some people thought Jesus was talking about when he said, what are you doing more than others? Verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 that Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 5, he talks about all of us who are members of the kingdom. Our faith is credited as righteousness. Don't you know that the righteousness that we have as children of God is not a cause of our being justified? The good deeds that we do are not a cause of our being justified. They are really a result of our being justified, a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6 again, because he really deals with that whole issue there, and in Romans chapter 6 he says, you know, at the beginning, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid that that would be the case. No, the very fact that you were born again, the very fact that you've been raised up to a new life, means you live a new life. Romans 6 and verse 18 specifically, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. How are we freed from sin? Not because of the good deeds that we've done, not because of the righteousness that was inherent in us, but because of the righteousness that was inherent in Jesus Christ. And that righteousness now makes us slaves to good deeds, slaves to righteousness. How in the world could we ever do enough good deeds to make up for the bad deeds that we have done in our lives? And even if we barely were able to do that, and for every bad thing we'd done an equally good thing, and then we had one good deed left over, we would never, never in a million years presume that that was worth death of Jesus on the cross. No, our good deeds are not the cause of our righteousness, but the consequence of the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And of course, Paul's writing there to those who are members of the kingdom, members of the church, born again, and yet they fail over and over and over again. But he says to them in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And now here's this other error that comes in. Because I tell you, there's a ditch on both sides of the road here. The ditch on one side we were just talking about is the ditch that says, I got to do enough good deeds to be worthy of salvation. That's a ditch you don't want to fall into. The ditch that says, I can't ever do enough good, so I don't need to try. But on the other side, there's this ditch too that so many people have fallen into. And you can see Calvin over there struggling around over in the mud of the ditch on this side. And that ditch says that if that's the case, and I'm made righteous because of Jesus' righteousness, and all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and even if you think all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized, and then I'll be righteous, and then I don't have to struggle to do good deeds anymore because I'm already made righteous, then you've fallen in that ditch too. It is not teaching us that Jesus' righteousness has eliminated the need for our struggle. Scripture certainly does not teach that we're saved by our good deeds, but nor does it teach that we're saved without doing good deeds. Over and over again in the New Testament, on an individual basis, a practical level, Apostle Paul in his epistles comes to the point where he talks about theology and then he says, therefore, Peter does the same things. Given that these things are true, what manner of men ought we to be? Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, and he says to him, flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, and perseverance, and gentleness. An effortful term. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, writing again to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness. We have an obligation to do more than others. We have an obligation, Jesus says, at the very introduction of the kingdom, to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And how do we reconcile that with this teaching that it is Jesus' righteousness? It is just simply this, I think. That faith in Jesus is more than just acknowledging that he exists. It is molding our lives after his. Those who believe in Jesus and repent and confess him can no more return to wallowing in the mire than Jesus himself could. Because when we confess Jesus and we genuinely believe in him, and in the steps of confession and being baptized and raised up to a new life, we have Jesus formed in us. Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul, recognizing his own failures to live a righteous life without Jesus, acknowledges that very thing. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. But when we have Jesus in us, then righteousness, good deeds as works of righteousness, are a consequence of that. Our good deeds are never the cause of our salvation, but they are certainly the result of our salvation because we have Jesus in us. I'll tell you this, it's a wonderful thing that he has done for us. Because without his sacrifice, we would have no hope in doing enough good deeds. But once we have seen what he has done for us, then we hunger and thirst for that righteousness. Once we've seen what he has done for us, we are willing to believe and trust him, submit to whatever he asks us to do, and to struggle as hard as we can to live up to this question that he asks us. What do you do more than others? Are there those here this evening who need to render obedience to Jesus? This is the time at which we have set aside to announce his invitation. For it is his invitation. He is here this evening and he invites you to come. We stand and sing this song to encourage you.